All right, good evening, beloved. Welcome to our old-fashioned Sunday slash chili cook-off. Looking forward to the continuation of a great day in the Lord's house. I trust you all received the little bio on George Whitefield. Whitefield was greatly used of God, particularly very much the exact same way that, not the exact same way, but in a very similar vein to Jonathan Edwards. They nearly overlapped each other and had a similar, very similar. You can see they had the big puffy hair and the wigs, and so typical of colonial America. Part of the way that God used Whitefield and Edwards was the colonies at that time were, believe it or not, deeply entrenched in the sacral society. You had the same exact situation in England. And so what happens is you have the problem that that plagued the southern United States, where great-great-granddad and grandmom went to this church, and so it was incumbent upon everybody, it was their duty to show up. And consequently, you have a lot of unsaved people in the churches. In fact, they got to the point where the churches were mostly unsaved people. And God used men like Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and Wesley and others to break this up, and thousands were saved. You had great awakenings happening and other things like that. Let me just go over the bio before we actually begin. This was done by Jerry Falwell's group. You can smell the compromise almost immediately. So let me make some comments about some of these things. George Whitefield had the unlikely beginning of being born the son of tavern keepers in Gloucester, England, in 1714. In this environment, he had little Christian influence as a child, but displayed unusual ability in school. Whitefield chose to go to college at Oxford, where he met John and Charles Wesley and joined their Holy Club. Now, if you know the story behind that, friends, they were all lost. The Holy Club was a religious organization, basically became a contest to see who could outdo good the other. None of them had the gospel. They were all saved later on after the Holy Club. It's really a really vital part of church history, which is not mentioned in this biography. So Whitefield is part of this Holy Club, and they're all lost. By their own admission, later on, they're all lost. Very clear testimony to that degree. He graduated in 1736 and began to preach in jails as an ordained deacon. When many ministers refused to have Whitefield in their churches due to his pulpit excess, what that means is he preached the gospel. He resorted to preaching in open fields, for which he became renowned. If you read his biography, there's some amazing excerpts of what the things that occurred in the open fields, not only in England, but in America. Thousands and thousands of people. Just astounding. Whitefield traveled to America in 1738and began a home for orphans. He consequently traveled throughout the colonies and Great Britain, preaching and raising financial support for his work. In fact, he made 13 trips across the Atlantic in his lifetime, and visited Spain and Holland as well as other countries in Western Europe. Whitefield's preaching played a significant role, as did that of Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening. He had a marked influence on contemporaries such as John Wesley and Benjamin Franklin, with whom he remained close friends until his death in 1770. Whitefield and John Wesley were like this. Wesley was a big Arminian. Whitefield is a sovereign grace guy, and they argued and fought constantly. But they loved each other in the end. And so you can't say that they were friends. They remembered their days as lost guys in the Holy Club, and then they duked it out their whole ministerial life. As far as Whitefield being a friend of Benjamin Franklin, that was just simply not true. Franklin was enamored with Whitefield's preaching ability. He had heard of him far and abroad. He was aware of Whitefield's fame across both oceans. And he would go out of his way, traveling large miles, to go and hear Whitefield preach. Although he admitted in his autobiography that he never did believe what Whitefield was saying. He just wanted to hear the oratory. And so the two of them were not friends. They knew of each other. And really a fascinating thing there about Whitefield and Ben Franklin. Whitefield was known for the tremendous power he held over large congregations. His open-air meetings quite frequently involved crowds in excess of 25,000 and sometimes larger. He once preached near Glasgow, Scotland, to more than 100,000 people in one gathering. This remarkable feat could be accomplished without the aid of modern amplifiers due to the tremendous quality of his voice. It was estimated that 10,000 people were converted in that meeting. Whitfield worked largely alone in his ministry, and his sermons bear out the fact that he continually wrestled with souls. Wherever he preached, he left an unforgettable impression. So, yeah, God, this is a man that God used in a remarkable, unbelievable way. It sounds almost sensational to hear that 10,000 people could be saved in one meeting. Not really that sensational when you consider that God had this man in this place for such a time to shake up the sacral society where everybody's lost. You got church, but nobody's Christian. And so it's not unusual in the course of an awakening that 10,000 could be saved in one meeting. It's true. All right, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah 6. Let me just say one more word of introduction before we actually begin. These men were not expository preachers. Edward was a little bit, especially toward the end of his life, but the majority of these men were not expository exegetes. What they did was they would latch onto a text. The text could be anywhere. And the text would impress them, and they would develop the phrase that they liked in the text, even if it was just a whole verse. And then they would elaborate on that verse. Whitfield's verse of choice here, you can see, is Jeremiah 6:14. We read in your hearing the scripture reading, and it actually gave the details of a judgment that Jeremiah has been prophesying for Judah for the first five chapters of the book. And now in chapter 6, it actually comes to fruition. And verse 14 says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly," talking about false preachers here, "saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." All right, so Whitfield latches on to Jeremiah 6:14, and he goes into a dissertation on false security thinking you're a Christian when you're really not. Now, I actually thought about trying to do this with a British accent because Whitfield spoke in a heavy British accent, but the better part of wisdom got the best of me, thank God. I'm just trying to make it as real as possible, you know, but I cannot duplicate without any kind of honest accuracy a British accent, so let's just do it. "As God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. And yet in all ages we find that there have been many wolves in sheep's clothing, many that daubed with untempered mortar, that prophesied smoother things than God did allow. As it was formerly, so it is now. There are many that corrupt the word of God and that deal deceitfully with it. It was so in a special manner in the prophet Jeremiah's time, and he, faithful to his Lord, faithful to that God who employed him, did not fail from time to time to open his mouth against them and to bear a noble testimony to the honor of that God in whose name he from time to time spake. If you will read this prophecy, you will find that none spake more against such ministers than Jeremiah. And here especially in the chapter out of which the text is taken, he speaks very severely against them all. He charges them with several crimes. Particularly, he charges them with covetousness. For, says he in the 13th verse, from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. And then in the words of the text, in a more special manner, he exemplifies how had they dealt falsely, how they had behaved treacherously to poor souls, says he. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The prophet in the name of God had been denouncing war against the people. He had been telling them that their houses should be left desolate and that the Lord would certainly visit the land with war. Therefore, says he in the 11th verse, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him, him that is full of days. Verse 12. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. The prophet gives a thundering message, that they might be terrified and have some convictions and inclinations to repent. But it seems that the false prophets, these false priests, they went about stifling people's convictions, and when they were hurt or a little terrified, they were for daubing over the wound, telling them that Jeremiah was but an enthusiastic preacher, and there could be no such thing as war among them, saying to people, peace, peace, be still, when the prophet told them there was no peace. The words then refer primarily unto outward things, but I verily believe have also a further reference to the soul, and are to be referred to those false teachers who, when people were under conviction of sin, when people were beginning to look toward heaven, were for stifling their convictions and telling them that they were good enough before God. And indeed, people generally love to have it so. Our hearts are exceedingly deceitful and desperately wicked. None but the eternal God knows how treacherous they are. How many of us cry, peace, peace to our souls, when there is no peace? How many are there who now settled upon their lees, that now think they're Christians, that now flatter themselves that they have an interest in Jesus Christ? Whereas if we come to examine their experiences, we shall find that their peace is but a peace of the devil's making. It is not a peace of God's giving. It is not a peace that passeth all understanding. It's a matter, therefore, of great importance, my dear hearers, to know whether we may speak peace to our hearts. We're all desirous of peace. Peace is an unspeakable blessing. How can we live without peace? And therefore, people from time to time, they must be taught how far they must go and what must be wrought in them before they can speak peace to their hearts. This is what I design at present, that I may deliver my soul, that I may be free from the blood of all those to whom I preach, that I may not fail to declare the whole counsel of God. I shall from the words of the text endeavor to show you what you must undergo and what must be brought in you before you can speak peace to your own heart. In the first place then, before you speak peace to your hearts, you must be made to see, made to feel, made to weep, made to bewail your actual transgressions against the God of glory. According to the word of God, cursed is that man, be what he may, be who he may, that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. We are not only to do some things, but we are to do all things, and we are to continue to do so that the least deviation from the moral law, whether in thought, word, or deed, deserves eternal death at the hand of God. And if one evil thought, one evil word, if one evil action deserves eternal damnation, how many hells, my friend, do every one of us deserve whose whole lives have been one continued rebellion against the Savior? Before ever, therefore, you can speak peace to your heart, you must be brought to see, brought to believe what a dreadful thing it is to depart from the living God. And now, my dear friends, examine your hearts, for I hope you came thither with a design to have your souls made better. Give me leave to ask you in the presence of God whether you know the time, and if you do not know exactly the time, do you know there was a time when God wrote bitter things against you, when the arrows of the Almighty were within you? Was ever there a remembrance of your sins grievous to you? Was the burden of your sin intolerable to your thoughts? Did you ever see that God's wrath might justly fall upon you on account of your transgressions against the Almighty? Were you ever in all of your life sorry for your sins? Could you ever say, my sins are gone over my head as a burden too heavy for me to bear? Did you ever experience any such thing as this? Did ever any such thing as this pass between God and your soul? If not for Jesus Christ's sake, do not call yourselves a Christian. You may speak peace to your hearts, but there is no peace. May the Lord awaken you. May the Lord convert you. May the Lord give you true peace, if it be his will before you go home this day. But further, you may be convinced of your actual sins, so as to be made to tremble, and yet you may be strangers to Jesus Christ. You may have no true work of grace upon your heart whatsoever. Before ever, therefore, you can speak peace to your heart, conviction must go deeper. You must not only be convinced of your actual transgressions against the law of God, but likewise of the foundation of all your transgressions. And what is that? I speak of original sin, that original corruption each of us brings into the world with us, which renders us liable to God's wrath and damnation. There are many poor souls that think themselves fine reasoners, yet they pretend to say there is no such thing as original sin. They'll charge God with injustice in imputing Adam's sin to us, and yet they tell us that we are not born in sin. Let them look abroad and see the disorders, and think if they can, if this is the paradise in which God did put man. No! Everything in the world is out of order. However, therefore, some people may deny this. Yet when conviction comes, all carnal reasonings are battered down immediately, and the poor soul begins to feel and to see the fountain from which all the polluted streams of his life do flow. When the sinner is first awakened, he begins to wonder, how came I to be so wicked? The Spirit of God then strikes in and shows that he has no good thing in him by nature. Then he sees that he is altogether gone out of the way, that he has altogether become abominable, and the poor creature is made to lie down at the foot of the throne of God and to acknowledge that God would be just to damn him and to cut him off, though he never had committed one actual sin in his life. Did you ever feel and experience any of this? Any of you? To justify God in your damnation? To own that you are by nature children of wrath, and that God may justly cut you off, though you never actually had offended him in all your life? If you were ever truly convicted, if your heart was ever truly cut, if self were truly taken out of you, you would be made to see and to feel the truth of this. And if you have never felt the weight of this sin, do not call yourself a Christian. I am verily persuaded original sin is the greatest burden of a true convert. This ever grieves the regenerate soul, the sanctified soul. The indwelling of sin in the heart is the burden of a converted person. It is the burden that only a true Christian can feel. He continually cries out, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death, this indwelling corruption in my heart? This is that which disturbs a poor soul the most. And therefore, if you never felt this inward corruption, if you never saw that God might justly curse you for it, indeed, my dear friend, you may speak peace to your heart, but I fear, nay, I know, there is no true peace for you. Further, before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only be troubled by the sins of your life, the sin of your nature, but likewise the sins of your best duties and your best performances. My dear friends, that is there. What is there in our performance to recommend us unto God? Our persons are in an unjustified state by nature. We deserve to be damned 10,000 times over. And what must our performance be? We can do no good thing by nature. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You may do things materially good, but you cannot do a thing formally and rightly good, because nature cannot act above itself. It's impossible that a man who is unconverted can act for the glory of God. He cannot do anything in faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. After we are renewed, yet we are renewed but in part. Indwelling sin continues in us. There is a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties, so that after we're converted, were Jesus Christ only to accept us according to our works would damn us. For we cannot put up prayer, but it is far from the perfection which the moral law requireth. I do not know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others except but what I am sinning. I can do nothing without sin. And as one expresses it, my repentance wants to be repented of, and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my blessed Redeemer. Our best duties are so many splendid sins. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only be sick of your original and actual sins, but you must be made sick of your righteousnesses, of all of your duties and performances done in the flesh. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of our hearts. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But if you never felt that you had no righteousness of your own, if you've never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you can never come to Jesus Christ. There are a great many now who may say, well, we believe all this, but there's a great difference between talking and feeling. Did you ever feel the want of a dear Redeemer? Have you ever felt the want of Jesus Christ upon the account of the deficiency of your own putrid righteousness? And can you now say from your heart, Lord, thou mayest justly damn me for the best duties that I have ever performed? If you are not thus brought out of yourself, you may speak peace to yourselves, but there is no peace. And then before you can speak peace to your souls, there is one particular sin you must be greatly troubled for, and yet I fear there are few of you think what it is. It is the reigning, the damning sin of the Christian world. And yet the Christian world seldom or never even thinks of it. And pray, what is that? It is what most of you think you are not guilty of, and that is the sin of unbelief. Before you can speak peace to your heart, you must be troubled for the unbelief of your heart. But can it be supposed that any of you are unbelievers here in this churchyard that are born here in Scotland, in a reformed country, that go to church every single Sabbath? Can any of you that receive the sacrament once a year, can it be supposed that you, who have had tokens for this sacrament, that you can keep up family prayer, that any of you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I appeal to your own hearts. If you would not think me uncharitable, if I doubted whether any of you believed in Christ, and yet I fear upon examination, we should find that most of you have not so much faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the devil himself. I'm persuaded that the devil believes more Bible than almost all of you do. He believes the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's more than many who call themselves Christians. Nay, he believes and trembles. That's more than thousands right here in this auditorium do. My friends, we mistake a historical faith for a true faith, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. You fancy you believe because you believe there is such a book that we call the Bible, because you go to church. All this you may do and have no true faith in Jesus Christ whatsoever. Merely to believe there was such a person as Christ, merely to believe that he existed, that there is a book called the Bible, that will all do you no good. More than to believe that there was such a man as Caesar or Alexander the Great. Surely the Bible is a sacred depository. What thanks have we to give to God for these lively oracles? But yet we may have these and still not believe in the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, there must be a principle wrought in the heart by the Spirit of the living God. If I ask you how long it has been since you believed in Jesus Christ, I suppose that most of you would tell me that you believed in Christ as long as you can ever remember. You never did misbelieve. And then you could not give me a better proof that you never yet believed in Jesus Christ, unless you were sanctified early, as from the womb. For they that otherwise believe in Christ know that there was a time when they did not believe in Christ. You say you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. If I were to ask you how long it has been since you loved God, you would say, as long as you can remember. You never hated God. You know no time when there was enmity in your heart against God. Then unless you were sanctified very early, you never loved God for a minute in your life. My dear friends, I am more particular in this because it is a most deceitful delusion whereby so many multitudes of people are carried away that they believe already. Therefore, it is remarked of Mr. Marshall, giving account of his experiences, that he had been working for life. He had ranged all his sins under the Ten Commandments, and then coming to a minister, asked him the reason why he could not get peace. The minister looked to his catalog. "Away," says he, "I do not find one word of the sin of unbelief in all of your catalog. It is the peculiar work of the Spirit of God to convince us of our unbelief, that we have got no faith." Says Jesus Christ, "I will send him the Comforter unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of the sin of unbelief. Of sin," says Christ, "because they believe not on me." Now, my dear friends, did God ever show you that you had no faith? Were you ever made to bewail a hard heart of unbelief? Was it ever the language of your heart, "Lord, give me faith. Lord, enable me to lay hold on thee. Lord, enable me to call thee my Lord and my God"? Did Jesus Christ ever convince you in this manner? Did he ever convince you of your inability to close with Christ, to make you to cry out to God to give you faith? If not, do not speak peace to your heart. May the Lord awaken you and give you true, solid peace before you go hence and be no more. Once more then, before you can speak peace to your heart, you must not only be convinced of your actual and original sin, the sins of your own righteousness, the sin of unbelief, but you must be enabled to lay hold upon the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which you will see no life. You must lay hold by faith on the righteousness of Christ, and only then will you have peace. "Come," says Jesus, "unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This speaks encouragement to all that are weary and heavy laden. But the promise of rest is made to them only upon the coming and believing and taking him to be their God and their all. Before we can ever have peace with God, we must be justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be enabled to apply Christ to our hearts. We must have Christ brought home to our souls, so as his righteousness may be made our righteousness, so as his merits may be imputed to our souls' counts. My dear friend, were you ever married to Christ? Did Jesus Christ ever give himself to you? Did you ever close with Christ by a lively faith, so as to feel the Savior in your heart, so as to hear him speaking peace to your soul? Did peace ever flow in upon your heart like a river? Did you ever feel that peace that Christ spoke to his disciples? I pray God that he may come and speak peace to you this very day. These things you must know. I am now talking of the invisible realities of another world, of inward religion, of the work of God upon a poor sinner's heart. I am now talking of a matter of great importance, my dear hearers. You are all concerned in it. Your souls are concerned in it. Your eternal salvation is concerned in it. You may be all at peace, but perhaps the devil has lulled you asleep into a carnal lethargy and security and will endeavor to keep you there until he successfully gets you to hell. And there you will be awakened. But it will be dreadful to be awakened there, to find yourself so fearfully mistaken when you find how that great gulf is fixed, when you will be calling to all eternity for a drop of water to cool your tongue and shall not be able to obtain it. If you do not, then show yourselves men, and this very morning go away with full resolution and the strength of God to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you have no rest in your souls until you find rest in him. I could still go on, for it is sweet to talk of my Savior. Do you not long for the time when you shall have a new body, when they shall be immortal, made like Christ's glorious body? And then they will talk of Jesus Christ forevermore. But it is time, perhaps, for you to go and prepare for your respective worship, and I would not to hinder any of you. My design is to bring poor sinners to a knowledge of their sin and to a knowledge of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, that God may bring some of you to himself this very moment. May the Lord Jesus now dismiss you with his blessing, And may our blessed Redeemer convince you that you are unawakened and turn the wicked from the evil of their way. And may the love of God that passeth all understanding truly fill your heart. Grant this, O Father, for Christ's sake, to whom with thee and the blessed Spirit be all honor and glory now and forevermore. Amen. I had to adjust some of that. He was talking about the covenant in Presbyterianism. You have a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And he was trying to show how the covenant of works, they're trusting in the covenant of works and they're going to be lost. So I adjusted just a few words there to correct that. But that's an example of what was done here in the colonies in around the year 1775, right around the birth of the nation. This particular sermon was preached in Glasgow, Scotland, but he also preached it over here in America as well. And with the same kind of results, people were saved and woken up out of their lethargy, especially during the Second Great Awakening. Amazing things happened because of sermons like this. All right, beloved, that went fast, huh?